Good morning. I'm back. It's good to be back. By way of introduction, I was commenting when I was visiting up there in Oregon at the previous congregation where I trained, and I have a lot of family connections there and good friends, that when you're visiting family, there seems to be never enough time. It goes quicker than you think, and even if you had another week or another week after that, it would still go just as fast. And like fashion, this past year has flown by. In fact, it'll be a year tomorrow that, and I mean this with all sincerity of heart, and I'm not anything else, that Hugh left us and this young rookie holding the reins. A lot's changed. And what I want to do this morning is kind of looking backwards. I want to look at some things that we've accomplished this year, and then looking forward, some things that as a congregation, perhaps from a biblical perspective, should focus in on. Hindsight is 20/20, they say, and I think we can learn a lot of what has happened over this past year. So starting off, what did we achieve in this past year? Firstly, I would say we achieved unity, and I do not mean that unity somehow magically just appeared this past year. Unity has been a work, and it continues to be a work that we strive for. You have to keep working on it. It takes years to build and seconds to destroy. In the 133rd Psalm, if you want to turn with me there now, it's a very short psalm, so we're going to read the whole psalm. The psalmist says here, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for our brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil of the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now some of these comparisons we can see them, but we don't really get the same type of how good it is. I mean, we don't use anointing oil anymore. Perhaps here in Arizona, dew is still as refreshing. But think of it as this: he's comparing unity to these refreshing, great things. It would be like after working a hard day in the yard or doing some sort of manual labor, you're covered in dirt and sweat and grime, and then you go home and you take that nice cold shower. And you're refreshed, you're rejuvenated. So it's comparing it to that anointing oil. Or a brisk, I realize it's super early in Arizona mornings for this, but you wake up at 3 or 4 in the morning and you can feel the slight brisk air in the summertime. I don't know, I'm never up that early. Does it get that brisk that early? Bob shaking his head, no. No, in summertime here on your water, you get to choose from hot and kind of hot. Anyway. But I know, growing up in Oregon, those summer mornings, you had about an hour or so after you woke up that it was cool, it was brisk, and the dew was still on the grass before the heat of the day came, and it was refreshing. That's how the psalmist likens unity. It is something each and every one of us, whether actively or passively, works towards. And we maintain it by having that love for the brethren and caring concern for each other. In John chapter 17, in verse 21, unity is supposed to be one of the defining characteristics of Christians. It is supposed to be one of those characteristics that the world can look at us and see God working in us, and see that we are followers of Jesus. Again, in John chapter 17, in the 21st verse, back into verse 21, to add to context, he is praying here in the garden for his disciples. It's a very long prayer. He's here by himself. And he says, pick up the 20th verse, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Notice how that works. Unity is that defining characteristic that the world might be able to look upon Christians and see that, yes, indeed, Christ did come. There is something different about these people. This is what happens normally in the world when disagreements happen. Well, I'll point out the obvious one right now. It's happening in Washington. And whether we agree with it or not, there's a disagreement. And what happens? They stomp their feet, they pout, and say, no, we're going to shut the whole thing down. What's the Christian response? What happens when a disagreement happens in the congregation that is trying to strive for unity? We seek to work and resolve that in love. We try to work through our disagreements and see what the Scriptures say. Trying to maintain that unity, not unity at all cost. The truth must still be maintained. But we work at it. In Colossians, if you want to turn with me there. In Colossians chapter 3, I mentioned this previously in the earlier comments, but unity can only be maintained when there is love in the congregation. Again, in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And they're not simply, the Bible writers are not talking simply about that warm, fuzzy feeling you get in the butterflies in your stomach when you see somebody you really like. We can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not going to read that, but that gives us the outline of what love is. Love is an attitude. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It's patient, does not suffer wrong when something happens to you. We've been able to maintain that this year. And we need to continue to strive towards it because the unity is what keeps the congregation as strong as this going. Another thing I've noticed this year, looking back, I've seen in great, great examples of strength. I'm not going to single anyone out at all, because you all know who they are and they know who they are. But in the face of adversity, of trials of life, of loss of loved ones, or of illnesses, I have seen great examples of people persevering and maintaining their faith. In fact, being a great example of what faith looks like underneath those situations. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Speaking about the whole armor of God, about the strength which we gain from it, and verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. The strength seen this year by individuals in this congregation was not anything of your own sheer will, was nothing because... Let me rephrase that. Stumbling over myself. Your strength came from God. That was evident in you by your reliance upon Him, on the prayers that you asked for in this congregation, on how you persevered time after time after time. Now, it's not on the screen, but let's continue on a little bit. He said, you know, the strength of His might, referring to the strength that we get from God, he said, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Many of you were able to withstand those temptations and sins this year as well, because you're relying upon God and His strength. And the great thing I take away from this is I see in Romans chapter 15, in the first verse here. Those of us perhaps who did not go through those trials this year, those of us perhaps, although we may not admit it, are weaker in the faith. We see you as examples and we take strength from you. Look what the apostle said here in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. There's so many great examples within this congregation, even within Scripture, that we see that we take encouragement from. We marvel at their strength, and that helps us get through perhaps our trials. Or when adversity befalls us, it helps us get through our adversity. I've also seen great personal growth. I am truly humbled by every time one of you says, I learned something from your sermon day or Bible class, because again, I do not pretend, I do not believe I am the greatest preacher to ever have walked this earth. In fact, far from it. But the fact that you continue to learn, we had a visitor one time who had listened to my sermons online and came here, and I said, wow, you came anyway. I get up here and I try and present the text as best I can. Like Jeremiah to me, it's woe to me if I do not preach. Even if I'm my own worst critic when it comes to it. But it's not about me, it's about you. I've seen in the Bible classes, just by your own personal study and the comments you have made, the insights that you've shared with me that might help deepen my understanding, which it has. Many of you have shared things with me this year to help me have a better understanding of the text. Clearly, this congregation takes seriously what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And again, these things are not one-time things. We continue to work at these things. But look what Peter says here in the third chapter of 2 Peter in verse 18. He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's a serious command. There's no stagnating. There is no just staying in neutral when it comes to Christianity. In fact, anything in life. If you're not progressing, you are regressing. And when it comes to growth spiritually, this congregation is a congregation that is growing spiritually. And that growth cannot be overlooked. Oftentimes we focus at the numbers. About how big we used to be or how few people attend anymore. Those are valid concerns. We ought to be concerned about the loss and trying to get everybody here as much as possible and active and involved, but we should not neglect the personal obligation to spiritually grow. Because I will tell you, I'm convinced that if you work at growing spiritually, the other will happen. Because what are the consequences if we don't grow? I think Jesus spelled them out pretty plainly in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. Well, he has a parable here about a man and a fig tree, and starting in verse 6, said, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? They answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it now. Now, a few things I want to point out here. I believe that the vineyard keeper here, the man who planted the tree, is God, the owner. And I believe the vineyard keeper, the dresser, the one who's actually maintained the vineyard, is Jesus, and we, of course, are the fig tree. And there's clear consequences here. If we are not growing to produce fruit, what is the consequence? We're wasting up space. We're taking up resources. If we're not producing anything, then another parable of we remember from the parable of the talents, we're going to be cast out. The great. So we see the consequences of not growing. And again, growing is different for every person. For some people, it means perhaps just reading the Bible more. Others, it's making a good hard effort to actually understand and apply the Word. Others, it's more serving it. I do not know what it is for you. But you got to be making a return on the investment that God made in you. Going to the parable of talents again, I know we're not reading it, but remember the one talent man. What does the master say to him? You could have at least put it in the bank. and I could have collected the interest. So even if you're not growing exponentially, you have to ask yourself the question. I ask myself this one. Am I at least accruing interest on God's investment? Am I at least growing as an individual when it comes to my knowledge of the Scriptures and my walk with Jesus? I would hope you can answer that yes. But from what I've seen this past year, many of you are. And I want to read quickly in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. This verse applies to everything we do in Christianity, but I want to look at here at the growth here. And this is more than just knowledge, but it's also in service and practice. He said, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Don't give up. Keep at it. It's a continual process that will not end until we reach that golden shore. But we can still see us progressing, especially when we look back over the year and see where we're at when we began the year and where we're at now. Hopefully you can see some growth. If not, ask people around you. Should be evident to them if you are growing. So a few things looking at 2019. What we can do. Numerical growth. We have plenty of room in this auditorium to fill it with more people. And in fact, just for example, we'll round down. Say we average 100 Sunday mornings. Now, I get that counts children and everything else. So let's say about 50 of us are actually able to go out and actually work with people and try and convert somebody. If that 50 people focuses on one person, for the whole year, just one person, not a whole bunch of people, just find one person and that's your focus. About half of us will be successful. But that's 25 people, one for the Lord. That brings us up to, again, rounding down that 100, that's 125 now. We've been actually averaging about 115, so actually that's 140. You got a taste of that last week when I was gone, no less. At 134. Just a few extra people. It changes things, right? The singing's different. The room's a little bit more crowded. That's a good thing. I want to look with the New Testament, what they did in the first century here, and look in Acts chapter 2 here. The first century church was a growing church. And I believe that our culture, contrary to what we believe, our culture is very similar to what it was in the first century. Many people are talking about a post-Christian America. Well, the funny thing is, in order for something to be post-Christian, it had to be first Christian to begin with. We're still a pre-Christian nation. We were Christian-ish. I want to make that point. We were Christian-ish. The culture was in step with what the Bible taught. Not because the Bible had a victory over the culture, it just happened that the culture at the time was in line with the Bible. So our culture is still very much like the first century. We can look at the state of marriage, for example. The Roman attitude of you got married to get divorced in order to get married is pretty much prevalent here in the Hollywood elites and how they do things, and I can go on. But look here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. After they had preached the gospel to those individuals there on the day of Pentecost. It says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." They didn't convert people by gimmicks, by gymnasiums, by free luncheons. They did it by the gospel. In fact, I knew of somebody the other day who was at Sears, which I realize we don't have that anymore here in Tucson. He was in Texas. He was in Sears getting new tires. And he's also a preacher. He was trying to make a contact with this lady to invite her to church. And they have these invitation cards and he handed her. And she made this statement, "Well, I'm not opposed to God. I'm not an atheist, but I'm not a church-going person. I'm spiritual but not religious." And again, don't ask me what that means. I don't know what it means. If you know what it means, let me know. But she said, and he asked her, well, why don't you go to church? Well, I don't like the music. It's loud, it's annoying, there's lights everywhere. And he said, well, we just sing with no instruments. She said, well, that's authentic. That's what the words were. And the writer said, I don't know what that meant, but she was interested. The world is tired of the artificial knockoff brand of Christianity that the world is selling. The world, people who are searching for meaning, want the authentic thing, the genuine thing. And so if we can be the person that offers that to them, Christianity without the denominations, Christianity without the bureaucracy, without the showmanship, without the drama that happens in those types of organizations, this pure, simple Christianity, that sells. That sells better than any program. But we have to be willing to go out and share it. And in Acts chapter 4 here, real quick, in verse 4. Again, another example. They preached the message under hostile circumstances here. This is where Peter and John got arrested. But look what happened. After their preaching, even though they got arrested, what does it say there in the text? It says, and those who had heard the message believed, and the number of those men came to be about 5,000. 5,000 people. Again, because the message was preached. Another thing, going right along here, we need to look for more ways to encourage one another. And this ties to that first one. Going to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. And again, I want to start in verse 23. We often come here for verse 25, and we're not wrong in doing so, but I want you to look at what is the purpose for verse 25. The Hebrew writer writes here, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. A few points I want to make. First, in verse 25, it is ing, not y. This verse often gets misquoted as not forsaking the assembly. Well, I haven't forsaken the congregation. No, that's not what it's saying. The assembling of ourselves together. Our gatherings, our coming together. But it's not teaching that you need to have perfect attendance. What is it teaching? Verse 24. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I can't stimulate you to love and good deeds if I'm not here. That's just one thing. I can't edify you with hymns, songs, spiritual songs if I'm not here. I cannot partake of the communion and the communion of the saints by taking the Lord's Supper if I'm not here. You see where I'm going with this? Whole bunch of stuff. But the purpose, the secondary purpose, besides the worship, is so I can stimulate you and you me. Since we're just coming out of this season, you don't realize how much impact you have on a congregation. You may think you may not matter. I think I'm safe in making this reference. It's like in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey thinks he would just be better off if he jumps off the bridge and it would be all fine. And then in that movie, of course, the angel jumps in, George Bailey saves him, and then the angel shows him what his life would have looked like if he had never been born. And he sees the ripple effects that he's had on tons of people just by him being who he was, of trying to be an honest, good man and giving everybody a fair shake in life. The town turned completely different. Lives were altered. If you think you do not have an impact on this congregation, you are sorely mistaken. If you think your presence is not missed, that's like George Bailey thinking it'd be better off if he's never been born. We take encouragement from when each and every one of you are here. And that's one way you can encourage the saints. There's a number of other ways you can encourage one another. For example, just writing cards. If you notice somebody was absent Sunday, give them a call Sunday afternoon or Monday. See if everything's all right. Stop by for a visit. There's a lot you can do. I'm not going to read, for sake of time, we're not going to read Acts chapter 2 in that section there, but I want to make a few points on that text. 42 is about how those who have believed and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, I believe the breaking of bread in that instance is engagement with the saints, because we read down further, it says they are breaking bread house to house. Now, I recognize the breaking of bread in other contexts can reference the Lord's Supper. Then contextually here, especially in verse 46 through 47, it talks about them sharing common meals, not at the building, not church-sponsored, but they were engaged in each other's lives. The reason the early church grew is because they were involved in the work of the church and the gospel of the Lord, and they were involved in each other's lives. That can get messy. I recognize that. But when has family ever not been messy? When I'm engaged in another person's life, I have further opportunity to stimulate them. When people are engaged in my life, I have opportunity to be edified and encouraged. And going back to the evangelism part, individual may not have the confidence to teach Bible class. You may be one such person who does, but they may have the contact. You may not have the contact. They said, I have a friend that would really like to talk about the gospel with somebody, but I'm just not comfortable. Could you go along with me? That opportunity does not happen if you're not involved in each other's lives. So that's one thing. Another thing is let's try and be more encouraged. And again, any one of you could probably yank my ear on this one too. When I preach, it's more for me. Well, it's just as much about the message is just as applicable to me as it is for everyone else. Along the same lines, let's look for ways to serve our brethren. And this is a little bit different. This falls into somewhat the same category as encouragement, but it's still different. In Galatians here, chapter 5, I want to look at the first part of verse 13. That is a typo. Oh, well. Jump with me to Philippians chapter 2. We have a great example set before us of how we are to serve one another. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, starting in verse 2, Paul writes here, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's point here is about service and how we have that perfect example. Although Jesus existed in the Godhead, had all the rights of deity, he chose to serve us by taking on weak human flesh, being obedient to the Father to the point of that death on the cross that he might taste death for everybody and bring us back to God. I want to make it clear, he did not give up his deity when he did this, but he took on weak mortal flesh in order to do it. That's the bar we have for service to one another. Do we deny self that we might serve others? Do we give up our opportunities to do whatever we had planned for that day because another opportunity to help one of our brethren pops up? Something to think about. And two more things. Look for opportunities to teach. We're going to read Matthew chapter 9 on this one, so if you want to turn with me there now. Looking for opportunities to teach. Now, again, not trying to single anyone out on this one, because I'm just as guilty of it. But there's a particular restaurant in the Elkhorn Center that I know many of us frequent. It's a type of cheese. Many of us frequent. And many of us have gotten to know the wait staff pretty well there. When was the last time we invited them to services? That's an opportunity right there. We're at the same place pretty much every week. We are developing those connections, those relationships. When was the last time we did? Or the bank teller we see. Or our mailman. The people we come in contact day after day who know us. Look what Jesus had to say here, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 37. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." He's not praying. You're not praying to send brother so-and-so out into the harvest. You're praying to send out workers, and you need to be willing to be a worker in that harvest. And again, it's as simple as invite somebody just to attend or to sit down and talk about the Bible. That's how I've gone that way. I've done that route now where I say, "Would you like to talk about the Bible?" For some reason, the word study scares people away. So you just sit down and you want to talk about it. And again, you would be a great friend if you're one of those people who never met a stranger, but you're not quite confident in teaching or talking about the Bible with somebody. My evenings are open. We can go together. I know the elders, many of the men here, would be willing to do so. And finally, as we come to a close here, if you take no other goal for 2019, take this one. Develop a deeper relationship with God. We already have a great relationship with Him, if we are Christians. And 1 John here, this is a great passage. It reminds us of the closeness of relationship that we have with God here in 1 John. We're going to be in the third chapter, starting in verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." That's a powerful statement. To be considered in God's family. Deity adopting us. That's an amazing relationship. Now the question is, that relationship may be there, but is God your beloved close father, or is He the estranged father that you see on weekends? I'll let you answer that yourselves. Do you have a close relationship, or is He simply one you have visitation with? I would hope it's the first one. So how can we deepen that relationship with Him? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 here. This is just one example. And in fact, the last couple of weeks before I left, we have been talking about different ways on the subject of holiness and how we grow in holiness, and that actually is a means to grow closer to God. But in Romans chapter 8 here, starting in verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of this body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I understand this, the context is talking about crucifying the old man, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But what is that really? That's denying the old sinful life and embracing the new life God has given us. Walking according to how God would have us to walk. If we're doing the things that are pleasing to Him, we're developing that relationship. And of course, I think it should go without saying, this prayer should be an active part of this. Daily involvement or engagement with the Word of God is a part of this. How else will you know what to put off and what to put on? But develop a deeper relationship with God. And I will say this, if you're doing those other things as goals this year, this one will happen. If you're doing this one, the rest will happen. But if you are not yet a Christian this morning, I would hope you would have one resolution I would hope you would have this for this year, one goal for the coming year is to become one. But as we talked about being a child of God, and many people say, well, we're all God's children, and that's a wrong statement. We're all God's creation, but only those who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ have the right to be called God's children. If you'd like to do that this morning, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Jesus couldn't make it any more plain. So if you'd like to come forward this morning, be united with Christ in waters of baptism, you're struggling right now, you've fallen away, you need prayers of strength or prayers of restoration, please come forward as here we stand and sing the song of invitation.